Resuming our worship of God in this evening time, let us turn to his praise. And let us sing, first of all, in Psalm 122. We'll sing the whole psalm on page 169. Psalm 122, page 169. We'll sing the whole psalm. To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem, like a city built compactly, close and strong. That is where the tribes assemble, tribes which to the Lord belong. To the Lord's name praise they offer, as for Israel decreed. There are set the thrones for judgment, thrones of David's royal seed. And through to the end of the Psalms, singing to God's praise, singing with thanksgiving in our hearts, Psalm 122, standing to sing. We'll stay standing after that as well to pray together.
To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem, like a city built compactly, close and strong. That is where the tribes assemble, tribes which to the Lord belong. To the Lord sing praise they offer, and for Israel decree. There are set the thrones of judgment, thrones of David's royal seed. Pray for Zion, peace and safety. May your friends in carrying well. Within your walls continue, strength within your citadel. For the sake of friends and brothers, he's in you, I will say. For the sake of God's temple, I seek your prosperity.
Now let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Not now, O Lord, we learn of the great city of Jerusalem, the great Zion in which not only the tribes of Israel assemble, but the nations of the world, men, women, and children from every nation and every language, that you have called to yourself, that you have called to be that Zion, to be the dwelling place of our God and of his Christ. And so we too would pray, as we are called, for the peace and the safety, for the security, for the strength, for the blessings of your Zion, that truly your people will be built up together as a place worthy of your dwelling among us, that we will know your peace upon us and your continued loving kindness. O Lord our God, we give thanks that this is a message to us of the great joys and the great blessings and delights to be found in your own presence, and to belong to you, that you would build us up in a way that is honoring to you. So we ask, O God, that as we are gathered in this way this evening, once more, that it will be a time when we are led to reflect upon the goodness of all that you have given us, above all in your word, that it is not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth that we will have life. Oh, gracious God, we commend our ways to you. We do pray that you would grant your forgiveness of our sins, that we have fallen short indeed in every way. But supply that lack, we ask, O God. Do look upon us only through the righteousness of your own beloved Son, Christ Jesus, the one who has loved us so freely. And as we have found or find liberty in him, as we find that free gift of the gospel, that we ourselves will be lifted up to bear this witness, that we will have our hearts turned for the sake of the friends and the brothers, for those who are to be called into your church, to become one with us, as we have freely received, that we should also freely give, that we will know that you are our supply, that you will do all things needful. We ask, Lord, that you would sustain and build up the witness to your name and the name of Christ Jesus. But as we learned again this morning, as we heard your word, that he is worthy of every honor. That this might be found even in this world today, as we've been taught to pray, that your name would be hallowed, made holy, glorious, and that your will be done because you are seen to be the God that is good. So work in us, O Lord, now. We pray for your continued and mighty work in this world. We pray for every gathering of your people on this day, mindful that there are those who begin their day just now, and that they would do so with hearts turned unto you in great thanksgiving and the joy that is to be the strength of your people. So hear us, we ask, O God, not for our sake, but on the merits of Christ Jesus, as we would rejoice in him and plead his name alone. For your glory we pray. Amen. Let us now open our Bibles and turn to two readings, first in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and Ezra chapter 7, and then also continuing our readings, the last chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Ezra chapter 7, then 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Ezra chapter 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem, now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Israel. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So far there, and also turning now to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. First Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We seek God's blessing as we read his word. Let the praises be his. Indeed, let us turn to sing together. And we'll sing in Psalm 78. Sorry, the page number on the sheet is just one out. It begins on page 101. And then over the page, the first four stanzas, as we have them here, verses marked 1 through to 8. Psalm 78, verses 1 through to 8. Psalm tells a great deal of the story of God's work. It's the people of Israel, especially in the very formative years, through to eventually to the choice of David as the shepherd of the people, and that's the throne in Jerusalem. But the psalm begins by calling on the people to hear my teaching. Parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old, things that we have heard and known by our fathers. They were shown. We'll be coming shortly to look at Ezra, and there we read that he was skilled in the law of Moses, many, many years after Moses, but he treasured God's word in his heart. And this is the very call of such a psalm as this. We'll sing the verses 1 through to 8. Four stanzas, standing again to sing together.
O my people, hear my teaching, parables I will unfold. Give attention as I Thank you.
We will now turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that though there have been many ups and downs in the history of your people, and so many times in which many who have had your word have defied and have turned away from your truth, that word of life, we confess, O God, that if it were not for your own work of mercy within us, the great power of your Spirit, that we too would be far astray from you. There are so many other voices, O God, that call for our attention, and we are very vulnerable. We pray, O Lord, that you would receive our thanksgiving, and that you would be at work both among us and throughout your church, that this call would be taken heed to, that it will be recognized that, as it were, these things don't just happen, but you call us to be diligent and to have a great wonder over the glory of how you have worked, and the telling of this story, the revelation of your hand in the events of history. We pray, Lord, that you will therefore prosper every way in which your word is made known unto men, and that there will be great wisdom in every such activity, that where there are very different cultures, where there are different histories with different backgrounds, that there will be an awareness of these things to be able to present your truth in the middle of it, that it is seen to be consistent, that it is seen to be true, that it is seen to deal with every care and every concern of man. We thank you, Lord, that many have recognized that. We thank you for those who have responded to the gospel, even as we have known that blessing ourselves and see it in many more each day. We pray for the work that does go on to make it known. We commend to you, as we are invited to and to share with the rest of the church at a time like this, that we pray for the work of that is near and dear to us of CWI, and especially today concerning the Children's Bible Project and the hope of it being completed in the autumn. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage the people who are working on this task, and we give thanks that you have opened the way that it can be used very widely, and we pray that that might continue. We pray too for the New Testament aspect of it, and especially in Israel, and the potential that has, and but also the difficulties it may face. We commend them to you and pray for great wisdom in the translation of that work and its presentation. We do thank you, Lord, for the work that has been accomplished in Israel, for many people to come to know Christ, but we ask too that might continue, as we are mindful, O God, of the great riches that you bestowed upon this people in times past, that they might there find the true light, that they will find that it is in their own scriptures that Christ is presented. We ask you, Lord, for the work in Peru. We pray especially tonight for Katrina McDonald, who was out there and then has been suffering glandular fever. She has a new booking to return in just over a week. We commend her to you, Lord, that might be possible for her, that she will be fit again. We pray for those who have been covering the work while she's been at home here. We ask that they themselves might be encouraged and that there will be encouragement too as she returns to the school in Peru. We pray for that, the work as a whole. Pray for the Baileys as they spend a bit of time at home as well. And we ask too for the other folk who are involved, short and long term. We would remember too, as we think of that work in the city of Lima, we pray for Angus Lamont and Anita and the family as they went out there some months ago to take up a different work in a church there. We ask that you would prosper them as well, that they would rejoice to know that they are in your purpose and that they are able to exercise an effective ministry. And also drawn to our attention for this coming week, we would bring to you the service to overseas students in Glasgow, and the chaplaincy work there, as Finlay and Christine McKenzie have been among us. We commend them to you, and we pray that we give thanks for the encouragement that they've received in the chaplaincy service, which was very low recently, and that they've been able to reach out and to draw others towards them. We pray that as students have come from many different parts of the world, that they will be able to interact well together, but especially that they will interact with your word as it is brought to them, that they will find light, whatever the circumstances may be of their lives and whatever their background might be. We pray that it will be recognized that there is no light like yours from your word. So we commend them to you, Lord, and pray that you will continue to uphold them in that work. We thank you, Lord, for the provision for Becky Slade as we prayed for her recently in her illness in Nepal. We give thanks that you have helped the doctors to find the answer and for the recovery she has made. We pray that you would be mindful of her, preserve her, and for those around her as well. In this affliction, we commend to you too the other missionary workers who are at home at this time. We pray that they might themselves be able to get around the church at home and be encouraged by meeting and informing the people of the church. We pray that they will also be able to rest or be refreshed, that there will be input into their lives to build them up for their return to the work in due course. And so, O God, we ask, Lord, that you would prosper your own name, prosper your work in our own land. We know that there is a great need and there has been a great neglect of your word. Work in us, O God, that all who do recognize the value of your truth in the scriptures, that we will be eager to make it known, that we will hold fast to it ourselves and seek to do it, that this itself will be a ministry and testimony, and that we will seek every opportunity to teach those around us with grace and with loving kindness, as you have done yourself by your Spirit. So reach out to us, O God, and do speak in your grace to us this evening, and pray that your own name will be honored among us, and every work of your church will be prospered. And this we ask, O Lord, to your own glory, praying that even in this you would pardon our shortfall, and that you would yet receive us all through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Ezra chapter 7. verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I'm keen to introduce you to two remarkable men and their stories. This is not going to all be accomplished in one evening, but the stories and the men, Ezra and Nehemiah. Keen to do it because of who they are and how they are made known to us in the Bible. I'm keen to do it because they lived at a crucial period in Israel's history. Not that other periods were not, but certainly this time was. And although it is such a crucial period, it is perhaps a period that is not terribly well known. It's a time that, amongst other things, explains, I think, a fair bit about how things were in Israel and Judea at the time of Jesus, some hundreds of years later. I'm keen to introduce them because they're wonderful men of God. Different characters, but each in their own way, wonderful men, worth knowing. As best I've been able to know them, I want you to meet them. I want to be sure that you know them yourself. Nehemiah is perhaps better known, as very often when you have two people at around about the same time and one of them is more of a man of action, he's often the one that people do know better. He's more noticeable than the man of books or of letters. But I think, if you should happen to be able to ask them, I think they would each be the first to say that they could not have done what they did without the other. Very often, and I think appropriately, they are treated together, and I intend to do so over, I trust, a few weeks as well. And we do that because they did work together, and you will see that, I trust, as we go on. But that we might go back to the beginning, at least of their story, we don't read the beginning of their story at Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. We read of him here in chapter 7. And I would introduce you to Ezra as the man for the moment. So what is that moment? Who is this man? And also there is something in this passage concerning what I would call his mission. I trust in order to help us remember this a little better. So first of all then is the moment, then who this man is in that moment, why he fits, and therefore also his mission. The moment then, first of all, the setting. Why was Ezra the perfect fit? What was going on at the time that he did appear on the scene? Chapters 1 through to 6 are, in summary, the history of the Jews up to the appearance of Ezra, but their history that follows on from the closure of Chronicles. They themselves are very neglected books. Perhaps we can rectify that at some point. In fact, it's often supposed that Ezra may well have been the author of the books of Chronicles. There's some similarity of tone between the perspective of Chronicles and also that of the history that is contained in Ezra. You know how many people will tell you about Esther that the name of God is not mentioned there, but clearly behind the action of the story. Well, the name of God is most certainly mentioned in Ezra, and the work of God is very much highlighted in both of these books, but certainly in Ezra and also in Chronicles. And so we come to chapter 7. The story has been told, and then we find Ezra comes on the scene. He is introduced here in chapter 7. It gives us some information that can help us to set the time. He lived in the days of the prime of the Persians, round about 400 BC. 460 BC, a little bit before that, is the likely date for his trip to Jerusalem, thereabouts. I'm just giving it round figures. To put that in its context, the Persians and the Greeks fought the Battle of Marathon 30 years before that. And just you can be reminded of that as the Olympics come up later in the year. 30 years before Ezra came back to Jerusalem. But Alexander the Great, the great warrior of Greece, only came onto the scene between around 330 and 320. We're of course in BC, so your numbers work backwards. And that's 130 years after Ezra. Make your comparison from today, going back 130 years, you find yourself in 1882, the Victorian era. And think of perhaps some of the changes. So Ezra comes back to Jerusalem 130 years later. The Persians suffered under the strength of Alexander and the brief power of the Greeks. And then it was a further 280 years before Julius Caesar and the power, great power of the Romans. And then another further 50 years before Jesus lived. Perhaps even more significantly, that's the wider context in the case of Ezra. Perhaps most significant is that this was round about 120, 130 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile began. The exile was appointed for 70 years, which is borne in mind in the opening passages of Ezra. So this was about 80 years after the return, the first return from the exile, the first batch of people who came back from Babylon, about 80 years before this. Ezra tells us that this first return group was probably just short of 50,000 people. And they went back to the city of Jerusalem and the cities and towns of Judea that had been reduced to rubble 70 years beforehand. Again, think back to 1942. The year before that was the period of the Blitz in London. Think of the great city that was knocked down into rubble and burnt. That was Jerusalem. The wall was destroyed. Except that in the 70 years following that, Jerusalem had seen very few repairs, much as if something like St. Paul's Cathedral had been struck and not repaired between then and now. That was, the temple was obliterated and had not been rebuilt. The people had obviously been taken away, unable to do anything about it. So that's the scene that they had come back to. 80 years or so before Ezra. The setting for that, the return, was under the rule of Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus was known to have had a different policy from many before him concerning the peoples in his empire, and many of them had been, as the Jews, had been taken into exile. But his belief was that it was wiser to have at least some people in their homelands, the places they'd been taken from. He wanted to send them back so that they could worship their own gods. You go and eventually, and which we'll do, and read the story of Cyrus, you see that this was his purpose. You see hints of it in the letter of Artaxerxes, one of his successors. The reason why he was being so kind to Ezra and giving him all of this and such great authorization. He says in verse 23, "For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" It was largely a political consideration, but with their own religious leaning. Send these people back to rebuild the temple and to worship God, it would keep that God on site. It wasn't just for the Jews, it was meant for many of the other people as well. It would placate that God, whereas perhaps he had been angry until now and would continue that way if Artaxerxes and Cyrus before him had not provided for his worship. There was little threat of secession by this time, and certainly with just 50,000 people going back, they would not be as rebellious as they used to be before Jerusalem was destroyed. And too, if they were still in exile or kept in exile, there would be a dissatisfaction would be stirred up, and that was being quelled as well by sending them, some of them, home. But it's not just that. This is one of these great examples where Ezra sees something else, and he tells us something else. This is one of the wonderful things about Ezra, how he sees this. We learn that Cyrus sent the people back. But, in chapter 1, and verse 1, just as was mentioned at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, from verse 22 following. But in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Your ordinary historian will tell you all I've just told you about Cyrus and his policy of having people go to their homes and to worship their own gods. Ezra reminds us that it was the Lord's stirring up of his spirit in order to fulfill the purpose that the word the Lord had already spoken. And this is a reference back to Jeremiah, who prophesied around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, that this would be for 70 years. It was long before Cyrus ever appeared. It was Jeremiah who prophesied that it would be 70 years. He does it just very briefly in chapter 29 of Jeremiah's prophecy. And then it was also Isaiah, even before that, who prophesied the name Cyrus. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, this is the Lord who speaks. In verse 24, thus says the Lord. And he says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, a Persian king, a mighty man. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Who is his anointed? To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, etc. Ezra sees that. And he tells it. But this was the moment. This was the setting. This is how things were unfolding. People had been taken from Jerusalem, their precious land, their precious city. The city itself had been destroyed, and they were going in a phase of recovery from a very low ebb. Both the population and the land had been devastated. In fact, the land and the people had both been infiltrated by foreigners. In that moment, in that setting, who would then come and ask the questions why and be able to bring some answers? Who would guide them through these trials? Who would guide them and bring them to a renewed place in the land? There was a time a little before this when there were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. the temple had been started and left. And these two prophets came and drove the people virtually to build the temple. It was fairly ordinary, but it was a temple. It was after Ezra that Nehemiah came in order to build the city. Who would come? Who would guide them through? And who would challenge their position? Why are all these things? And what are we to do about them? And so there's a man for the moment. Just to introduce you with Ezra, just this evening. He is a man who was raised up by God, prepared through many generations. I think that's one significance, at least, of the record that tells us whose son he was. Tracing the line straight through to the high priestly line of Phinehas, Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Brother of Moses. Ezra, we must understand, because he was returning or coming back to Jerusalem, he was one of the families that had settled in Babylonia, the family that one of these men, one of these generations that we read of there, had gone to Babylon 150 years beforehand. When Jerusalem was destroyed. One of the priestly line. We hadn't heard of Ezra. Who had? But he was here for this time. This particular man. And then to ask yourself, does he come, how does he come back to Jerusalem? Does he come as a child? Is he brought by his father Sariah? Or his grandfather Azariah? How does he come to Jerusalem? He comes as a man with a work to do, a man who had prepared himself. What had he been doing with himself? If he was so keen to reestablish Jerusalem, why did he not go sooner? I think there's all the evidence that he had spent his time preparing himself, building his skills, training. Possibly using rabbis and schools that had grown up in the exile. Our text tells us that by the time that he traveled to Israel, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. My certain impression, certainly, when we read through the books of Kings, is that before the exile, is that you read very little of the law of Moses. There are one or two dramatic cases, and it's all the more dramatic and striking when it does appear. But you read so little of it. That's why there was a need for the prophets. People who, or men who would go out to the people and to the kings. But the reason for the prophets coming was because the people were not being taught the law of God, the word of God. I think it's something that is striking, I find, in reflecting back on that story. Something worth thinking about through history. When there is a widespread apathy or even antagonism towards God's word and his will, where will these faithful men come from? Men with this devotion to God's word. The background was not there. Yes, there was a priestly line. They maintained that line. But then you read the prophets and the whole attitude of the priests. It fell a long way short of how it ought to have been. I think there can only be one answer. And you see it in this man. That God was at work. God had his hand on this man. God was working in his heart so that he had a burning to know the truth and to make it known. We will not know quite how it came about in this life, but Ezra equipped himself with the law of God. It would be wonderful to think that Sariah, his father, was a man with a passion for the law of God too. But we don't know. All we know is that by the time Ezra appears on the scene, he is well equipped, he is skilled, and he takes the law of Moses, that very law that the Lord God of Israel had given. He was a priest, and this is one of the priest's tasks. It's not mentioned very often when talking about the priests. By far the bulk of the information we have about them is that they were to administer the sacrifices. But there are clues along the way. One of the clearest is found in Leviticus chapter 10. There had been a disaster amongst the priests. Two had brought unholy fire and were destroyed as a result. And part of God's word to Aaron on this occasion pointed out that an important role for the priests was to distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This was already given to the priests. And if the priests fulfilled this, there would be less need for the prophets. The priest's role was not only to mediate man's worship to God, but to mediate God's word to man. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a record of the effectiveness of Ezra's word ministry. As the people are struck just by hearing the word and hearing it explained to them. I've talked about the times, I've talked a little about the setting that Ezra went back into, the destroyed city, the feeble efforts at a temple. What did these times need? They did need leaders. Zerubbabel, who took the first 50,000 people back, it must have been an exceptional man. They needed workers for the temple to be built, and then the city. As I mentioned already, the time did come, 16 to 18 years after they first laid the foundation for the temple. And the prophets had to be appointed to call the people back to their work, Haggai and Zechariah. After Ezra, we read of Nehemiah coming, a man who was very active and had a heart to work. But as we come to Ezra, and if we do understand that Ezra did edit the record we have in the Chronicles, lengthy books, if we understand what he recorded here, Ezra reminds us that there's a great need for men devoted to God's word. I've told a few folk just today of my meeting with just a few folk of the small church in Ukraine who are fighting to advance by faithfulness to God's word, surrounded by all sorts of other messages, but they're seeking to dig deep into God's word and to become skilled messengers of the word. Men, for the moment, what other message is there? What other direction is there for this world and for the nations of the world? The need for men such as Ezra who love the word and for them to gain high levels of skill in the word and to show the way to others. It would seem that Ezra, because of what he had trained himself in or had been trained in, he was able to recognize the story that should be told of the way that God had been at work in the life of the nation. Again, understanding the Chronicles is largely his work. It's sometimes, if you were to come to it, and especially when it comes after Kings, you think this is just telling the same story. But no, look more closely. And you see there's a very, very dominant message running through it. This is God working powerfully, and especially through the line of David. The spiritual dimensions of the story are never far from view. I did mention it, didn't I, towards the end of the chapter, of chapter 7, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is Ezra speaking, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Not Cyrus in this case, but Artaxerxes. You could well have said, well, that's amazing. The king has been really so generous, and it's a lot to be thankful for. And then you move on. But Ezra takes a little longer. And he stresses and he explains and he opens up and he puts it into words that God has been at work here. The same God who has always been at work with Israel. And he's the one who's taken this king of this great powerful empire, and he's put this in his heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Those books, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and I do work on that understanding, they're deliberate, very deliberate portrayals of God at work through the story of his covenant people. And both these men, Ezra and Nehemiah, saw the need not only to appreciate it themselves, but to testify to God's presence with them and his interest in his people. And so then just briefly to reflect as well on what I'm calling the mission. Ezra's sense of purpose. I've slightly indicated it already, but it's very plainly stated in verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart, not just his mind, but wasn't just a mental skill, but he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. If you are to become a minister in our church, you go through certain applications and you are directed to do some training in theology in our college in Edinburgh. Many over the years have believed that God is calling them to do a work in some faraway country. And to do that, they will prepare. David Livingstone prepared himself in theology and medicine. Many others have done the same thing. There was a remarkable man, one of our predecessors in South Africa, some years before us, originally from Australia. And he came and he studied theology and medicine that he could go out and work in effective ministry amongst the Africans. Ezra had a purpose to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and also to do it. Nothing more, nothing less. His object in life was to teach the law of Moses. His object in life was to tell people the Word of God. He has mentioned that Cyrus followed the Lord's lead, that he was under God's direction in order to send the people back and to fulfill those prophecies. Jeremiah, Isaiah. But he knew that they were not just prophecies concerning dates. I read two verses in Isaiah, which is 66 chapters long. That's that prophecy. It's not just about this man Cyrus for a moment. It's about where Cyrus fits into that whole prophecy, that whole story, which is a warning against the sins of Israel, which is a warning against the neglect of God's word. Those prophecies had a great deal to do with the faithlessness of the people until then. That's why these things happened. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. That's why the exile. Prophecy is not just about things that are to come. Those things are to come because of what is now. That's what the prophets were dealing with. That's what Ezra wanted to deal with before the disaster, any further disaster. He knew those prophecies, where he knew that Cyrus was to come, where he knew that 70 years, just as Daniel knew that it was 70 years, what did Daniel pray about after 70 years? He prayed, Lord, we are sinners, forgive us and relent. Ezra knew that the people had neglected God's law and the statutes and the ordinances. And so he set himself, he prepared his heart to seek out this law of the Lord and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. We sang Psalm 122, and it's a rejoicing over the city, and it's a prayer for the peace and the prosperity of God's people, his brethren. That was the heart of Ezra. If he knew that Cyrus fulfilled the promise in chapter 44 and 45 of Isaiah, wouldn't he know what God promised also a little further on in chapter 55? The prophecy, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is it that exalts a nation? Was it wonderful crops and was it extended borders of Israel? The northern kingdom had those and then lost them all to Assyria. Was it a glorious temple built by the wisest of all men, Solomon? Jerusalem lost that. It was destroyed by other men. Is it a glorious temple? The most brilliant of them was destroyed some 500 years later, 19 and a half centuries ago for us. Is that what exalts a nation? We heard last week that Turkey is doing pretty well economically. Is it 8% annual economic growth? Is that what exalts a nation? Or the most billionaires? Is that what exalts a nation? Is it the best football league or the best football player in the world? Is that what gives a nation a name? Most medals in the Olympics? Is it to have the best reputation for manufacturing excellence? Perhaps if you've got none of these, at least you might have the most world heritage sites. Name what you will, the things that people say, this is my country, my nation. Is that what exalts a nation? It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that gives us our life, and he says it is righteousness that exalts a nation. How does a nation get righteousness? By men teaching the statutes and ordinances, the law of the word of God. Hear the word of the righteous God and do it. Meet Ezra. That's his life project. His heart's delight. You couldn't meet a better man. After a further 400 or so years, we have the windows opened on the Jews again as Jesus comes. And there the word of God is central, the scribes. Skilled in the law and the Pharisees. There are other very serious problems then, and their use of the law. But by then there's a vast change in the way that the law was regarded from the days before the exile, the days of the kings. Every imaginable problem arose through the neglect of the law. Even as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that the people, just a couple of chapters later, Ezra was distressed to hear of the mixing of the people around them with God's people. They were veering back to the old ways in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi as well, around the same time. But yet I believe that God's purpose in sending Ezra among them was significant. He was one who served God so faithfully to bring about these transformed views of God and His Word. I'm delighted to read of his heart devotion to the law of the Lord. Delighted in his eagerness that others would also know its benefits and the safety that it brings. These things are exemplary. Ezra is a good man to know. And I trust that we'll be able to learn more of what he would make known to us in other parts of these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the coming weeks. May God bless his word to us. Let us receive what he would say to us this evening. Let us pray together. And all the more now, Lord, as your word became flesh and dwelt among us, what glories you have given in your word, in the flesh, and in the scriptures. And we pray, O God, that we will recognize what we have for what it is, and for what you would have us do with it. That we will recognize that it is the provision for every true need of man, every deepest need of man. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper your people, your church, ourselves here, in every place. We will hold fast with great joy in our hearts for your great goodness towards us, and for the insight that you provide, that we may see your hand in all that unfolds. Do grant us your Spirit for this. We pray that your Spirit will keep us true to you, and that Spirit that was to be found in Ezra. Lord, be gracious to us, we pray. Receive us, not because we deserve it, not because we ask it, but because we seek what is according to your will in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. And in him we pray that you would receive us, pardoning sin for your own name's sake. Amen. Let us turn together in conclusion today to Psalm 43, page 54. We'll sing from verse 3 to the end, the last three stanzas. Psalm 43 from verse 3, page 54. O send your light forth and your truth. Let them direct me in your grace and bring me to your holy hill, into your sacred dwelling place. Through to the end of the psalm from verse 3. Stand to sing and stay standing for the benediction.
Oh, send your light forth and your truth. Thank you.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.